There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? We get God back into the conversations of the day, and how do we enter into those conversations as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we seek the mind of Christ on the matters of the day instead of just offering people another piece of our mind? How do we actually give them the peace of the mind of Christ? All right, friends, I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectcarmen.com.
You can sign up there for our email newsletter. We'll give you lots of information and commentary that we don't have time to share here in this hour on the air. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook, and you can follow me on Twitter. Let me know what you're thinking about. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. All right, friends, let's lead off today with just a little bit more about Hurricane Irma. Actually, this is probably a conversation and commentary we'll be having for a long period of time. But I wanted to share this Paul Singer piece from USA Today with you in case you were not yet aware. Faith groups actually provide the bulk of disaster recovery in coordination with FEMA. That's the headline of the USA Today piece. And here's the lead. It says, if you donate bottles of water, diapers, clothing, or any other materials to hurricane victims in Texas or Florida, your donation will likely pass through the hands of the Seventh-day Adventists before it goes to storm victims. That's because the Adventists, over several decades, have established a unique expertise in disaster warehousing, collecting, logging, organizing, and distributing relief supplies in cooperation with government disaster response agencies. So the article goes on to talk about the coordinated effort of the United Methodist Committee on Relief. We have talked here on the program about the Southern Baptist efforts in what they call Send Relief. We've talked about the realities of Samaritan's Purse, which is also featured in this USA Today article by Paul Singer. So one of the things that is highlighted here is that faith-based organizations are actually integral partners with the state in their federal disaster relief efforts. And so you have certainly seen that if you are on the ground in any of the places affected by Hurricane Harvey or Hurricane Irma. You have already seen that churches have opened their doors. They are serving as disaster shelters. They are serving then as outposts for volunteers who come from across the country to muck out houses and to help those whose lives have been upended by these storms. There's an organization called the Convoy of Hope, which is a Christian, non-denominational Christian organization that specializes in feeding people. I read another article today that the Southern Baptists have already fed nearly 750,000 meals in response to Hurricane Harvey. One of the things I really appreciated in this article was the conversation that Singer records here with Samaritan's Purse. And so it might not surprise you that Samaritan's Purse had basically sent all of their resources to respond, all of their United States resources, to respond to Hurricane Harvey. And so when FEMA Director Brock Long calls on them to also respond in Florida, here's what they did. They reached out to their Canada office, and then FEMA worked with Customs to be able to allow for Samaritan's Purse to bring this additional, it's like a two-story truck filled with chainsaws and debris removal stuff and tarps and all kinds of things like that. So cleared the way for the Samaritan's Purse materials and personnel to come across our northern border in order that they could pre-position those assets in Florida in response and be prepared to respond after Hurricane Irma passed through. The other big thing that's highlighted here is the manpower. And here is something that I learned in reading this piece. I didn't actually know that states are obligated in most cases to pay a match for federal disaster aid. So it's one thing for the federal government to make money available through FEMA for relief after storms. It's another thing for states to be able to match that. Well, listen to this. The states can use the hours that are given by volunteers. So they can count volunteer hours as payment toward their match, and they can do so at $25 an hour. So one of the things that's noted here is that just just through the efforts of the United Methodist, whose numbers are recorded here in this particular story, they've already logged 27,000 volunteer hours worth more than $675,000 toward the state's required match in terms of their response to Harvey. So obviously that will be multiplied in response to Irma as well. And that the numbers are extraordinary. Something like 80% of all recovery happens because of nonprofit organizations, and the majority of those are faith-based. And that amounts to actually billions of dollars worth of disaster recovery assistance. Now, if you are a Christian, none of this comes as a surprise to you. You actually know that Christians are quick to rush in to the aid of our neighbors. And it's not just because we're Good Samaritans. It's actually because we're Christians, right? We actually believe that being good and doing good and loving the cities in which we live and going as neighbor to those in need is a part of our calling. It's a part of the incarnational ministry of Jesus Christ as the hands and feet of Christ in the world. And so we look at that, and we look at what churches are doing, and we're going to talk to a Houston pastor tomorrow whose church served the neighborhood as a shelter and now is serving the community as people are mucking out their houses. And we're going to talk with a pastor in Houston tomorrow about the process and what they've experienced to this point, and what the prospects are in the immediate future and in the weeks and months and maybe years to come. And one of the questions that I'll ask him is about this FEMA funding. So did you know that churches themselves are actually not eligible to receive FEMA money? So now think about this for a moment. We're talking about churches and faith-based organizations not only sending volunteers but material support and serving as FEMA shelters and on and on and on, but they're not actually eligible to receive FEMA money. That's right. If the church was damaged by the storm, the church cannot at this point apply for the public assistance program, the money that is provided to those who experience these emergency disasters. Houses of worship, it says, according to the stated policy of FEMA, houses of worship cannot receive funding from the agency's public assistance program, which provides money for emergency rescue services, medical care, and urgent debris removal, critical utility repairs in the wake of disasters. Well, there's three churches in Texas that are contesting that, and they are seeking an injunction from the court to allow them to apply for FEMA aid. That injunction will have to be acted on before September the 26th, which is the 30-day deadline for those in Texas who were victims of Hurricane Harvey. And so it'll be interesting to see how this plays out. This is certainly a case we will be talking about over time, whether or not FEMA money can go to churches. The president of the United States has weighed in. He has said churches in Texas should be entitled to reimbursement from FEMA relief funds for helping victims of Hurricane Harvey, just like everybody else. And so theoretically, the president could actually order FEMA to give this kind of funding in these cases, but that then you sort of get this storm by storm process, and we don't really want a storm by storm process. We really want a process that is in place and people can know what to expect actually before the storm. All right, so while we're on the subject of churches and what's happening in churches across America, let me lift up to you this, I guess it's a survey. I guess it's the right word to use about it. I'm going to use the word research, but then I'm going to sound redundant because it's research by Lifeway Research. So Lifeway Research has done some new research talking with pastors' spouses about their experiences related to the church. So let's back up for just a second and remind ourselves that the church, big capital C, the church is the eternal, unassailable, holy, unified bride of Christ, right? And the church is also then this reality in the context of our everyday lives. And we think of churches with a little c. We think of churches that dot the landscape and churches that we attend and churches that we are a part of and churches that we hear about. So when we're talking about the church, big capital C, we're talking about the bride of Christ, right? And from God's perspective, the bride of Christ is holy and she is undefiled by the world. In reality, in life, here and now, the church is in many days and in many ways an institution. It is certainly a household of faith sometimes more faithful than others. It is a family of God. Sometimes it acts more or less like a family. It is the body of Christ in the world today. It is the fellowship of redeemed sinners, each of whom is in a lifelong process of sanctification. And I think that's what we have to keep in mind when we talk about the church. When we talk about the community of people who know that we are saved by God's grace, we also recognize that each and every one of us is in process. So there's nobody who's in your church or in my church or in any church in the world who is already perfect, who's already fully sanctified, including, this might be a newsflash to you, your pastor, all right? So, or your pastor's spouse or your pastor's children, right? Each and every one of us are sinners. Each and every one of us are redeemed in Jesus Christ if we have received that good gift of God's grace in him. But none of us is perfected yet. We're all still being sanctified by one degree of glory to another, more into the likeness of Christ. So when you survey pastors' families, when you survey the members of pastors' families, you always get sort of a mixed bag that reveals both the blessing and the challenges of being in the church, but also somehow being seen as, you know, better than everybody else, or, you know, slightly more responsible to be perfect. And so I wasn't really surprised by the findings of Lifeway Research in this pastors' spouses survey. Let me just brief you in here. When asked, do congregational demands interfere with your family's free time together during the week, 59% of pastors' spouses said, yeah, pretty much. Your family's financial situation, does it require more than the salary that you receive from the church? 60% said, yeah, pretty much. Has your spouse experienced resistance to his or her leadership? 72% said yes. Okay, now let's just settle on that one for just a second. That means that 72% of the congregations out there are not actually responding to the authority of their pastor. All right? If your pastor's spouse says that they are experiencing resistance, that your pastor is experiencing resistance, okay, that means the sheep are, you know, are resistant to the shepherd. The Bible actually has something to say about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I mean, it talks about that, you know, we're supposed to respect those who are in these positions of authority and service over us. And so let me just remind you, if you have not prayed today for your pastor, that's your first order of business. If you have not sat with your pastor under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and explored God's word together on a particular matter, then you certainly ought not be talking about them or resisting them in terms of their leadership of your church. Or, frankly, if they are coming to you concerned about something going on in your life, right? So that's actually what pastors are for. All right, the church, this is where you then get the balanced side of so, because nowhere in here are we saying that pastor spouses want their spouse to be doing something different. Nobody's saying in here, hey, we don't really want to be serving the church. We don't want to be, we don't want to be the family that is set apart in this way. Nobody's saying that. In fact, they think the church takes good care of them. 85% agree that the church they serve takes good care of them. And 86% agree that the congregation feels that their marriage, the marriage of the pastor and his or her spouse, should be a role model for them to look to in shaping their own marital relationships. That, I would say, is the bell ringer. Okay, so I want you to think about that particular statistic for just a moment. 86%, that's the highest percentage in the survey. 86% of pastors' spouses who were surveyed, say, yeah, our marriage is expected to be a model of marriage for others. Our marriage is expected to be a model of marriage for others. Maybe that's an absolutely reasonable expectation for us to have. It's a pretty heavy burden to bear and to carry. And I think that we have to remember in all of this that our pastors and their spouses are human. And whatever challenges and struggles you face in your marriage or have faced in your marriage or will face in your marriage are struggles that your pastor and their spouse experiences in marriage as well. Okay? The marriage of the pastor is not immune from all of the same challenges that exist I guess you'd say those of us in the real world. Trust me, your pastor and their spouse, they're living in the real world too. Okay, speaking of the real world, let me share this headline with you, and then let me share with you, my reaction and response to it. So here's the headline. Spelman College to admit transgender female students. Let's just settle there for just a second. Spelman College is a historically black college in Atlanta, Georgia. It is a female black school, and they have issued a policy statement to consistently to be consistently applied, which, as I read to you some of this, you're going to say that is so inconsistent. There's no way they can consistently apply it, but here we go. Spelman College President Mary Schmidt Campbell announced on Tuesday the all-women institution will accept students starting next school year who, quote, consistently live and self-identify as women, regardless of their gender assignment at birth. Okay, I know a lot of biological women that I don't think consistently live or they self-identify as women, but the whole concept of consistently living as a woman, what does that even mean? What does it mean to consistently live as a woman? I don't even know what that means. So how are you going to consistently apply that over time? And, by the way, this concept of regardless of the gender assignment at birth, it's not a gender assignment at birth. It's a gender assignment in the heart and mind and will of God that produced in the life of this person a certain biology that if you genetically test it is going to either come up XY or, what's the other one, two X's or two Y's? I don't know. See, that's so bad at biology. But I do know that one of them is an X and a Y, and the other one is, I don't know, we're stymied. Okay, I don't know. It's either two X's or two Y's. Now everybody's laughing and saying, Carmen needs to go back to, like, seventh grade science. I promise I will find out this little factoid for you momentarily. All right, let me get back to the Spelman announcement. Here's what it says. In adopting this admissions policy, Spelman continues its fervent belief in the power of the Spelman Sisterhood. Students who choose Spelman come to our campus prepared to participate in a women's college that is academically and intellectually rigorous and affirms its core mission as the education and development of high-achieving black women. So, just to be clear, just because you are biologically a woman does not necessarily matter, because you could be biologically a man identifying as a woman, but you must, in fact, be biologically black. And so there's not an openness here to self-identification in relationship to race, but there is in relationship to self-identification of a particular gender. Why are the feminists out there not going crazy over this? Okay, if we were demanding,
as a white person, if I were demanding admission to an all-black school, I would be denied. But apparently, if I am not genetically or biologically the gender of a specific variety of school, I might demand admission and I might receive it. Now, here's the sticking point where I think Spelman's going to run into trouble. It says transgender students who identify as men will not be admitted. Now, let's just note for a minute, those are biological women. So biological women who identify as men will not be admitted. So I'm just telling you, this is an example of just how confused our culture has become on the issue of identity. So I have a section on this in my forthcoming book, Speak the Truth, in a chapter called Truth Has Consequences and So Do Lies. And I call this little section the idolization of identity. So let me just read a couple of paragraphs to you. And again, if you want to order Speak the Truth, you can do so online at reconnectwithcarmen.com or Amazon or pretty much anywhere else now. Beyond the highly charged political debate surrounding abortion, there's yet a deeper identity confusion in our culture. We're talking, of course, about the sexual orientation and gender identity revolution. What used to be known as gay and lesbian concerns grew into an alphabet-long list that currently includes LGBTQQIAAP, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, transsexual, queer, questioning, intersex, asexual, ally, pansexual. You'd have to Google what is the full acronym for LGBT to get an up-to-date acronym, but at some point the foolishness of that became apparent even to the advocates, and a new comprehensive moniker was chosen, SOGI, Sexual Orientation Gender Identity. That language has been fully adopted by our federal government, media, entertainment industry, institutions of higher education, and downstream of these cultural influencers into the common vernacular of our nation. And so you hear about SOGI issues all the time today. And so you say to yourself, well, this whole transgender issue is the one that, frankly, is the heated conversation and debate in virtually every community that I'm a part of. I see it all the time. I see it on the front pages of magazines. I see it in the newspaper. I hear people in my own church having conversations about other people's children or friends of friends who are experiencing these things. So how do I engage in those conversations? Well, although it's confusing, if we listen carefully and read carefully, there are actually signs of the unchanging residue of truth. The unchanging residue of truth. That even in what are intended to be efforts at advocacy for the sexual and moral revolution, folks have to admit that God has a design. And the designer of who we are created us male and female. And that those are fixed biological realities. In 2016, the Atlanta Journal-Constitution essay contest resulted in the publication of a highly emotional piece entitled Emma is a Boy. The essay chronicles the experience of a mother, no mention is made of a father, who embraces the reality that her 12-year-old daughter perceives herself to be a boy. Here's the critical reference point. When the mother is crying out to God about the issue, God responds, love her. It happens three times according to the essay. God says, love her, love her, love her. People, you got a note here. God says, love her. So contrary to the article's title that Emma is a boy, contrary to the child's gender confusion, a girl who thinks she's a boy, and contrary to the mother's willingness to accommodate the confusion, treating her as if she's a boy, from God's perspective, Emma is a her. Emma is a girl. So evidence of gender confusion in the contemporary culture is not difficult to find. New York City lists 31 different gender identities expressly protected by its anti-discrimination laws. Teachers are encouraged to refrain from calling their students boys and girls because it unduly categorizes individuals. And so if you go to Facebook, you've actually got 58 choices of gender identity today. Or actually, I think that number has now grown to 71. So I think that when we engage, and again, that's a portion of a chapter in Speak the Truth, How to Bring God Back into Every Conversation, available to you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. And the release date is September the 25th. Appreciate your prayers related to that. Friends, the reason that I bring it up today is because this is the ongoing conversation in our culture. This is the burning debate. This is the hot topic. And you and I must absolutely be adequately prepared to engage in it. If you are sending your kids to an all-girls school, you need to recognize that that all-girls school is very likely now open to transgender students, which means biological men who perceive themselves to be women attending an all-girls college. And so you got to be prepared for this. You got to be prepared to engage in it, and you absolutely have to be prepared for the identity conversation. There's confusion about identity in our culture, and from a biblical perspective, we absolutely have to be ready to say, no, look, God made us in his image, male and female, and he did so distinctively, and he did so intentionally. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. It is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. We'd appreciate it if you took a minute and visited us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for our email list. We'll send you additional resources to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation. While you're at the website, become a reconnector. Reconnectors are our ministry partners who partner with us prayerfully and financially to expand the reach of the ministry to more and more people. You can find out more information at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We'll be right back. Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to put God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. We're trying to do that in a way that is fearless and honoring to God. We're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. Hey, while you're at the website, sign up for our email list. We like to send out timely equipping resources designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into conversations in ways that honor Jesus. So I actually like write stuff up. We post it at reconnectwithcarmen.com, and then each week we send some stuff out via email. All right, friends, I have the opportunity now to talk with, Marion Jordan Ellis. She is the, She's the founder of Redeemed Girls Ministry, which you can find at redeemedgirl.org. Marion, bail me out here and start sharing with us about Redeemed Girls Ministry while I get a sip of water.
Well, Carmen, it's an honor to be on your program. I love your vision and your passion for truth and to be relevant to our culture. And yeah, Redeemed Girls started about 10 years ago, and really my passion, kind of like yours, to reach people where they are with the truth of the gospel. And really, it's my own story of redemption is I was lost. I was living the Sex and the City lifestyle. And at age 25, Christ radically redeemed me and transformed me from darkness to life through his rescue mission of the gospel. And really, from that point, I really began to be transformed by the teaching of God's word. And so my aim and mission in life now is to bring that same gospel and transforming truth to others.
Well, I love that. Thank you so much. And you guys can find all of this at standbiblestudy.com. And you can follow Marion on Twitter at Marianne, M-A-R-I-A-N, Jordan, J-O-R-D-A-N on Twitter. All right. So how do we hold fast to truth in an age of relativity? How do we hold fast to truth when there's so much false teaching?
Well, we're just going to dive on in. Yes. So first of all, we have to acknowledge that there is such a thing as truth. And Jesus said he is the truth. And when we look at the word, what we find is God's word is the standard. It's the plumb line. And all truth is, it is the measure by which we measure everything else. And so in my book, I talk about, you know, having a Christian worldview comes around owning the fact that, first of all, there is a God. Second of all, he is the authority, and he establishes what truth is. And so for Christ's followers today, we have to come back to those basic truths and realize and remember that while the world may say things that seem nice and seem pleasant and seem very easy to swallow, in reality, we have to ask, what has God, the authority, the one who created all things, what has he said on certain issues? And that's where we must plant our feet and choose to stand.
Now, you're using lots of terms that in our culture people just don't like, right? We don't like the concept of authority. We don't like the concept of God establishing rules or boundaries within which we must live and move and find our being. But you actually describe that as the place of freedom. Like you're identifying that we are actually most human and most free when we are living within the truth of who God is and how God designed us to live. So folks, her latest book is Stand, Rising Up Against Darkness, Temptation, and Persecution. But standbiblestudy.com gives you an opportunity to engage with this subject matter face-to-face. So let's talk about Christian leaders. Let's talk about sharing the gospel in a culture that I'm not sure the culture wants to silence us, but the culture sure does want to yell at us a lot. So so let's talk about Christian leadership, and let's talk about who you mean when you say Christian leaders.
You know, I mean anyone who is a disciple of Christ who takes seriously the command of Jesus to go and make disciples. I think that applies to all of us. I think there are a lot of people in the world who say they're Christians who may not be about the business of making disciples. And so when we're about the business of making disciples, what that means is we're proclaiming a gospel that is inclusive to everyone, but exclusive in its nature. All are welcome at the foot of the cross, but at the gospel, the pure gospel says that we turn from a sin. And so in a world of relativity, yes, we have to say that some things are sin, and we're turning from other lords and masters, and we're calling one and only Jesus Christ Lord and Master. So yes, as Christ followers today, those truths may not be popular, but they're the truths of Scripture. They're the truths of what save us. And so we're going to be facing the same test that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced in the book of Daniel. Are we going to bow down to the gods of culture and political correctness? Are we going to stand for Christ and the truth that sets people free? I write about my book, it's more loving to side on truth than it is to side on political correctness, because at the end of the day, people's eternal state weighs in the balance.
You are. Well, you're preaching the gospel, so you and I are definitely reading off the same page. I think we may have written the same book. So my passion is to get God's people off the sidelines and into the conversations of the day in ways that honor Jesus. And I am with you that the only way we can ever be on the right side of history is if we stay on the right side of a holy God. And sometimes that puts us completely out of step with the culture around us. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to step out into that culture with the good news of the gospel and proclaim the truth, even in a time and in a day when people's ears are very itchy to hear something else. So, mm-hmm. man, I am with mm-hmm. you, Marion. Again, yeah. Folks, you can find her on Twitter and Instagram at Marion Jordan, and you can find all of the information we're talking about at standbiblestudy.com. Her latest book is Stand, Rising Up Against Darkness, Temptation, and Persecution. And I want to talk about temptation for a minute. How does a Christ follower hold fast to the faith, hold fast to Christ in the midst of, you know, the realities of a broken heart or very real temptation in this world?
You know, first of all, Carmen, I think as believers, we need to acknowledge the fact that spiritual warfare is real. I think many of us don't want to be the people who, you know, quote unquote, see a demon behind every bush. So we kind of tend to be more naturalist. But the reality is there is an enemy, and Jesus talked openly about this enemy. And the second reality is, even though we are children of God and nothing can take away our salvation, we do face trials and temptations of many kinds. And what Jesus said to us, he said in Luke, he said in Matthew, and he said in Mark, and if you read through the Gospels, he prepared us and he prepared the disciples for days that would be dark, days that temptation would increase upon the earth, where darkness itself would increase, days where persecution would happen. And Jesus' words to us in those moments was, stand firm in the midst of this and you will win life. It was this conditional statement, not a condition of whether or not you would be a child of God, but in the standing, there was great reward. And so when it comes to temptation, it occurred to me many years after I was redeemed and had surrendered my life to Christ that one of the ways the enemy was coming after my life was through temptation to sin. While he wanted to bring me back into the darkness, and one thing I had to learn to stand against were those worldly pulls and worldly seductions that the enemy wanted to use, not to rob me of my salvation, but to rob me of my destiny in Christ, to rob me of my inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so I had to learn to stand against those. So in the book, I talk about why is obedience the best blessing and covering we can have for our lives? Why is standing against temptation the best way to have the abundant life that Christ promised? Because we have to realize, yes, the enemy has an agenda and he wants to take us out, but we have to learn to stand firm against those temptations.
Well, I love how honest and bold you are to call out the enemy for who he is. I agree with you that one of the great temptations, this is probably true in every generation, but because this is the one we're living in, of course, we think it's the temptation of our generation. But one of the temptations that seems very present today is the temptation to laugh at or mock the concept of the devil or Satan instead of actually recognizing that he's real. He does have some earthly power, and we are we're actually denying Christ if we deny that there's an enemy of Christ. And so I appreciate how just straightforward you are on this particular subject, because I do think there's a temptation to simply disregard the reality of the evil one.
Right, and you know, coming back to the word stand, one of the most famous and a usage of the word in the Bible, which, by the way, it's 570 times in the Bible God tells us to stand. But one of the most famous uses is in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're taught about the spiritual armor. And we're told to stand and stand and stand in Christ in his victory and put on this armor. And the reason why is because our battle is not against flesh and blood. And that just began to pop off the page to me as I was studying and writing this book, of thinking of all the Christian marriages that are falling apart. And they think their spouse is the enemy. You know what? Your spouse is not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. Of all the, you know, the people just, you know, struggling with their children and thinking, oh my gosh, if my kid would only do this, and understanding there's this real spiritual force at work here who wants to take our kids captive. And so realizing we're not engaging in a physical battle. It is a spiritual one, so we have to stand in the victory of Christ and use spiritual forces.
All right, if we go to Stand Bible Study, can we actually see those 570 times that the word stand appears? Is that what you're doing? Are you roaming around in all of those? I love
that. In the book, I start from the story of Exodus, where God tells Moses in the midst of his greatest test, he tells him to stand and see the deliverance of the Lord. And I go from there all through the scripture until we get into Revelation, where God calls the people who are in heaven around the throne, he calls them overcomers. And that same Greek word for overcomers is the ones who Jesus said in Luke 21, who had stood firm until the end. And so we see this call to the church, the call to the people of God to stand, is really throughout scripture. And so what I'm just doing in my book is asking, hey, what does this mean? Number two, how do we do it? And what happens when we do?
I love that. So you and your husband live in San Antonio, Texas. You've got a baby girl, so congratulations on that. You got what you describe as bonus boys, which I love as
Thank
a description
you.
of kids that come to us through marriage. I love that description. That's just awesome. Tell us, from a mom's perspective. I think that one of the challenges that I hear from my listeners on a regular basis is, what if my kids don't embrace Jesus the same way I embrace Jesus? They don't experience God as a reality, and they don't experience the fullness of who he is. Talk to moms right now about the reality that each and every person is in their own spiritual process.
I do believe that, God makes some promises to parents that, you raise up a child in the way he should go, and in the end, he will not depart from it. I believe God calls us to teach biblical precepts to our kids, and the word of God will not return void. Now, having said that, I was a prodigal. My parents had seven kids. I was raised in the church. I knew the scriptures. I could have told you information about God, but I did not know Jesus personally, and I lived very hard in the world. My precious mother is a prayer warrior, and I saw her pray me into the kingdom, and I saw her pray my brother, who was an alcoholic for 30 years. Every day she would tell me and proclaim over his life what was going to happen. I laughed at her. Even as a believer and a Christian minister, I laughed at her like, this is not going to happen. And two Easters ago, I watched my brother surrender his life to Christ and in turn and embrace Jesus. And you know what I've learned from that is that we keep standing in the promises of God as parents. We keep standing in truth of what he's called us to do. We keep standing in the gap that God is going to do his work. And that, God praises the persistent widow who kept praying. He praises the one that when everything looked like and seemed like all hope was lost, they did not give up. And so as parents, there are going to be dark days where it looks like the enemy has won and it looks like hope has lost, but God tells us to keep standing firm in faith, keep standing in the gap in prayer, and watch him do the work.
All right, friends, if you want more, which I know you do, go to standbiblestudy.com. The book is Stand, Rising Up Against Darkness, Temptation, and Persecution. Marian, before I let you go, let me just affirm you and say that your mom has a soul sister in North Carolina whose name is Pat Kincaid. And Pat is a prayer warrior who just this past Easter saw her 50-something-year-old son finally lay down his life and give it to Jesus. And he is a person who has been living as a prodigal for a long time in much the same way as you described your brother. So I think that word of hope and that word of promise to prayerful moms out there is a huge gift today. Even for those of us who, still have kids coming along, we recognize that each one of them is going to have their own journey with God. And we're going to do everything that we can to prepare them to be faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're also going to know it's God's responsibility to reveal himself to them in ways that they can understand and respond to. Marian Jordan, thank you so much for being with us today.
Thank
you for being. Please, absolutely.
Yeah, just for the month of September, all proceeds from a stand are going to help Hurricane Harvey victims. And so I think it's a book that the church needs regardless, but I just want to encourage people, if they buy it now, we're going to give all proceeds to help people who, I'm a Houstonian, and so people who have been devastated. So I would just encourage people with that to know that that's where those funds are going right now.
All right, friends, the proceeds from your purchase of Stand, Rising Up Against Darkness, Temptation, and Persecution are going to go to help those who have been, whose lives have been just radically transformed by Hurricane Harvey. Thank you so much for that gift, Marian. That is, that's a wonderful, wonderful way of living out the gospel in your own community. And we've been talking about Hurricane Harvey and Hurricane Irma and the response efforts. And we're going to talk with a pastor in Houston tomorrow about what's happening just specifically on the ground in the west part of Houston where he's serving. So just know we've been continually lifting up folks in prayer and having them on the show, and we'll continue to do so.
Well, thanks for that. Appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for being with us on the Reconnect. All right, friends, let's jump below the fold. We'll make this a quick one today. This is the point in the show where we lift up stories and make connections that, you know, on the surface may not appear to be about God, but where you have the opportunity to introduce an eternal principle and help others, you know, see things there that they may not have seen before. So this one is pulled from the BBC, but it's actually now reported on a variety of U.S. News outlets as well. The headline is "Photographer Settles Monkey Selfie Legal Fight." So, you know that the whole concept of a monkey selfie had to catch my attention. This is actually a story that I've been following for a couple of years. This is about a monkey who, in the Indonesian jungle in 2011, picked up a camera belonging to a nature photographer who had spent a lot of time and expense working his way into this particular community of monkeys. In order that, you know, they would trust him enough to let him photograph them sort of in their natural habitat doing the things that monkeys do. Well, because the monkey took a selfie with David Slater's camera, there were folks at PETA who thought that the monkey is the one who should then benefit from the selfie. And so this has been now in court for a couple of years. PETA was seeking to extend the fundamental rights of humans to animals so that animals would have in the court of law the same standing as people. Now, this isn't actually the first case related to this. There was a chimpanzee on whose behalf sued for human rights as well. That case was here in the United States, and it ended in the same way this one did, which was that it was dismissed. The individual is not an individual and therefore has no standing. But the fact that this keeps coming up, the fact that people imagine that what they describe as non-human animals have rights under the law is going to be something that is a conversation not only in our culture, but around the world. And so you are going to have to be conversant in the concept of what it means to be human and how that is distinct from what it means to be an animal. And so, again, just letting you know that this is something we cover in Speak the Truth, how to bring God back into every conversation. If you were to flip to page 48, you would get an entry called "Of Man and Beast." It is a reminder of the story from a couple of years ago related to a gorilla named Harambe. You might remember Harambe. He was a 450-pound gorilla. He lived in a zoo. A small child fell into his little area there at the zoo, and he treated the child like you might expect a 450-pound gorilla to treat a child. And so here's basically what happened. Eventually, the DART, which is the Dangerous Animal Response Team, shot Harambe in order to save the child. And that's when the uproar began. And so I'll just read this paragraph. "That's when the furor erupted. Why not give preferential treatment to Harambe? Why kill the representative of a truly endangered species, a.k.a. gorilla, when the other ape in the pen, a.k.a. boy, comes from a species that is clearly not endangered?" So this is an incident that sparked global protests and questions about the mother's fitness to parent and debates about the relative value of human life. And it comes down to this. Is there a moral difference between the species Homo sapien and its near cousin, the gorilla. And atheists and secularists would argue that, in fact, there is no distinction. But, and this is reading now from page 49, from a Christian and biblical worldview, human beings are uniquely created in the image of God, with dominion over everything else in all creation, and stewards of it. Appealing to this argument requires that a person recognize the Bible as the self-revelation of God. Many people do not view the Bible in that way, and therefore do not view human life or human beings as possessing any greater value or worth than that of animals from which they believe we evolved. Worldview matters because our worldview influences how we view ourselves, one another, the world we inhabit, and the society in which we live. A worldview which sees animals and human beings on equal moral footing elevates the one beyond its rightful status and diminishes the glory of the other. Harambe was a beautiful beast, but a beast nonetheless. The circumstances of his death, on display as a captive example of an animal that humanity has nearly driven to extinction, now that's cause for moral conversation among the stewards of the earth. But the fact that a gorilla lost his life to preserve the life of a child only causes moral angst for a people who have lost all sense of what it means to be distinctively human. If that sounds like the kind of book you'd like to read, it's called Speak the Truth, How to Bring God Back into Every Conversation, and it releases by Regnery on the 25th of September. All right, friends, a couple of other things that caught my attention that I will bring to your attention before we go today. Quickly, just this. If you have been following the story of Nabil Qureshi, Nabil is a Christian apologist. He is a convert to Christianity. He has a very powerful testimony. He is a person who was diagnosed with cancer not very long ago. The cancer has now progressed to the point that doctors have basically told him that, short of a miracle, he is not going to live much longer in this world. In the midst of all of this, Nabil continues to vlog. That's a video weblog. He continues to vlog on YouTube. I really encourage you to go and watch and listen to Nabil Qureshi's Truth in Love vlog posted yesterday. I think that if we want to be listening to one another in the context of the circumstances of all of life and what it looks like to believe in the midst of every circumstance, what it means to have the peace which passes all understanding, even in the face of death, even in the midst of very real suffering in this life, even as you look at your very young family and think that and recognize that, short of a miracle, you're not going to be with them long. This is a testimony you need to hear. So go to YouTube, search for Nabil Qureshi, or go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, and I'll post a link there. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. That's all we've got time for today. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.